Yes, ma'am. Sure, please. Glad I serve a miracle working God, aren't you? All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Last week we saw some miracles at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This week we're going to see some more, Luke chapter 7. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. You know, we tend to think of servants, because we don't have slavery in our time, as like menial. But you know, these are people that lived on their same property, that were always with them. And typically when you see servants in the Bible, there's usually a pretty good relationship with the master and the servant. And this even goes back even to the days in the Old Testament when Ezra was all depressed and the king noticed it because the king had grown to love Ezra. And so there becomes this bond between the servant and the master, and this is no different with this centurion. He was very dear to him, and he was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews, elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. Now, when he heard about Jesus, it was pretty hard by this point already in the ministry to not hear about Jesus. Have you heard about this carpenter from Galilee? He's raising the dead. He's healing sick. He's casting out devils, you know. And they didn't need the internet, and they didn't need CNN. I mean, the word of mouth is still the best form of communication even today. You know, we can use all these highfalutin things, but the best way to get someone to church is tell them Jesus loves you and we'd love to have you come to church. And I just challenge somebody to say that to someone this week. Amen? And so the word of mouth was about Jesus. He heard about it, and so he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And so the centurion undoubtedly was not poor. He had some resources, and he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman centurion, but he loved the Jews. He loved the Jewish people. He had grown a growing affection for them because they were people of God. It's really pretty hard once you get exposed to the culture of Judaism to not love God's people, and they are very, very unique. And so he loved the nation, and he built him a synagogue, and so Jesus went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourselves, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, he said a couple of things. He said, "I'm not worthy to come to you, and I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." It's amazing how all through the gospel, it is typically the Gentiles that exhibit this behavior over the Jews. And they recognize the power, the authority, the holiness of Christ, while the religious leaders just wanted to kill him. And, you know, it just boggles the mind how these people, because they're not full of religion, and they're not full of pretenses and acting like they're something they're not. They're just ordinary people. You see some guy out there raising the dead and casting out demons and healing the sick, you say, man, this guy is walking with God. You can't do those things without walking with God. And so he's like, I'm not worthy, and that's why I didn't come to you. I sent a servant. I'm not worthy for you to come even under my roof. But then he says, but I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, now the reason he said that is he said, you don't need to come, you just need to speak the word. Just speak the word. You know, there has been times in my life where I have spoken the word. And that doesn't mean that you always feel something. It doesn't mean that you are 100% without any doubt whatsoever. I'm not saying that you're walking in unbelief. You wouldn't be saying it if you weren't. You have a certain degree of faith. But you know that it is your responsibility to speak the things that are not. That is what those of us who understand the principles of the word, we do. We call the things that are not as though they are. We speak to the mountain. When Jesus said in Mark to speak to your mountain and say, be thou removed and cast in the sea. Don't doubt, but believe. You will have what you what? Think? What you say, right? He said, you will have what you say. And so we understand that we as Christians are not called to just whine to Jesus and say, Lord, what are you going to do? We are called to speak the authority of the Word of God. And there is authority in the Word of God, isn't there? It's not my authority, it's His authority. It's not my word, it's His word. I know some of you guys may have heard me tell this story, but I can't skip telling this story again. I was in Tulsa years ago, driving my 1983 Nissan Sentra back when they were boxy, a long time ago. And I'm at a huge intersection in Tulsa. I think it was around 71st and Lewis. And in Tulsa, some of those intersections are as wide as our streets are long in Tahlequah. And the light was out. You know, you're talking like three turning lanes and three straight lanes. And the light's out. You can't just stick a stop sign up like you would in Tahlequah at something like that. They had a police officer out in the middle of it. And I mean, he looked sharp. He had the white gloves and the shiny whistle. And he's directing traffic in the middle of this huge intersection. And I'm waiting to turn left toward Riverside. I'm facing north. I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm facing north on Lewis, waiting to turn left toward Riverside. And he motions these cars to come. And I think he's talking to me. And I start to go. And he blows that whistle and puts that hand out. And I mean, he didn't have to do it twice. I slammed on my brakes and waited until I was sure, and then he pointed to me later, you go, and I was like, okay, get me out of here. This guy is one bad cop, you know, he's got authority. Now, he was able to stop my car, but he couldn't physically stop it. I could have ran over him. There would have been consequences. But he had the authority to stop my car. All he needed was the badge, the whistle, the white glove, and I knew he had the authority to stop my car. And so when he blew that whistle, my brain said to my leg, he has the authority to stop your car. You better stop it if you know what's good for you. My brain said, leg, hit the brake. And it hit the brake quick, right? Now, I know that sounds rather silly, but that's what we're talking about here. When Jesus speaks the word, Hell says, you better stop what you're doing. He has the authority. Amen. And then Jesus said, all authority on heaven, in heaven and earth, I have been given. Go therefore. You see, he says, I have the authority, but you go therefore. So he's saying, you use the authority I have to go and do what I've called you to do. And aren't you glad we can do that today? And so this centurion got it. Jesus has authority. And so he said, all you have to do is speak the word. I understand the principles of authority. All you have to do is speak the word. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around, and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And of course he hadn't, because it's full of a bunch of religious people. But here's a man who's not religious. He just understands the principles of authority. He's seen the power Jesus has, power over demons, power over death, power over sickness. He's got the power. He's got the authority. Just speak the word. And so, then he goes on to say, after he said, I've not seen all this and all this, and those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. Now, it happened the day after that. So this day has passed. We're a new day. He went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So we're in the city of Nain now, and this is the widow of the city of Nain. If you ever hear anybody talk about the widow of Nain, that's what we're talking about. Now, she only had one son. Now, I can tell you that parents sometimes live their life through their kids. Maybe they're a widow or a widower, or maybe they just have a bad marriage and don't have a relationship with their spouse, so they pour their life into their kids. And then when the kids fly the coop or something, they feel helpless because they don't have anyone to interact with. And this woman was a widow, and all she had is one son, and now he's dead. You can imagine how she must feel. Her whole world is collapsing around her. I don't think it was a coincidence that Jesus went to Nain. You know, everybody thinks, you know, well, isn't that handy that Jesus was there? It doesn't say where Jesus was going, but it says it just so happened that next day he was in Nain. And if you study the scriptures recognizing the leading of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, that you will see him stay places and go places for no reason at all, but for one person. And I believe that was what was happening here in the story of the widow of Nain. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried. We already read that. The son of the mother. She was a widow. A large crowd followed him. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Weep not. Now, when the Lord speaks something like that, if I were to say to you, and you're crying because your only son died and you're a widow, and I would say, don't cry. You might look at me like, well, why not? I mean, don't you understand what I'm going through? But you see, you have to understand when God or when Jesus speaks, weep not, he's not just telling you what to do. He's imparting to you peace, right? He's imparting no more tears. His words aren't just advice. They are an impartation from God. And he can impart peace where there's a storm. He can impart dry eyes where there was once grief. He can impart love where there's hate. And he can speak life into death. And so don't just read that in the natural. Read it in the power of God. Weep not. There is no need to cry. And then he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now I always wonder what that kid's saying. I mean, you know, kids, you know, it's like, I remember when mine were little, and I don't know how old this son is. Maybe he's 10, maybe he's 15, maybe he's 20, I don't know. I picture him as being about 8 or 10 or something, but he could be older. But I remember sometimes my kids would wake up, and before their eyes were open, their mouth was moving. Hey, Daddy, Daddy, you know, they're still half asleep. What's for breakfast? Where's Mom at? Why are we going there? We're going, you know, they're like, calm down. One question at a time, please. And so I just imagine this kid's like he's dead 1 minute, and the next thing he just starts talking, you know. Blah, 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 you know. And, of course, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, you know. He loves him. And so, you know, he was dead. He sat up and he began to speak. And so he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all. Then they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen up among us, and God has visited his people. Now remember, when the shepherds were in the field and the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said that, you know, that there was going to be born, or that there was born in the city of David a Savior, and he's called Emmanuel, right? And Emmanuel means God with us, right? And here they say, God has visited his people, or God is with his people. And so Jesus now is walking out that title, Emmanuel. All of a sudden, God is with us. All of a sudden, death can't stay dead in the presence of God who's with us. And the report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then, now we come to an interesting part of the chapter here. In fact, this is there's so much meat in this story here. It'll take me a while to get through it. The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, what in the world is going on with John? Remember, this is John who preached by the Jordan. Fiery John with the spirit of Elijah, who said, The axe is laid to the root, and every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit is good for nothing but to cut off and cast in the fire. I mean, he didn't back down for the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He was a man of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Spirit of Elijah. And when Jesus came, the Holy Ghost was on him. And he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. This is John. Something has happened to John. Have you ever known someone, maybe you hadn't seen them in a few years, and they were on fire for God, and then you see them, and you say, Well, where are you going to church? I'm not really going anywhere. And what's the first thing you think? What happened to that guy? He used to be on fire for God. What happened to John? He's a little confused, isn't he? Are you the one, or do we look for another? Now, that very hour, so they're standing there. They've asked this question. Apparently, Jesus hadn't quite answered it yet. He's too busy being Jesus. Hang on, I'll answer you in a minute. In that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. He's too busy to answer them. He's being Jesus. He's healing. He's restoring sight. Infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits are being cast out. Probably got a whole row of people waiting. And then he answers and he says to him, Go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then verse 23, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, here's what happened to John. John knew by his spirit who Jesus was. That's the only way you can know anything. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, Jesus said, right? And so the only way I can know spiritual things is by the Spirit. He didn't come up with his intellect saying Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away. The Spirit told him. When the Spirit tells you, you're not saying it. The Spirit's saying it through you. Right? So he heard it with his ears. He spoke it with his mouth. And he believed it at the time. But he didn't say it. The Spirit said it through him. Now then, circumstances happened. He's in prison awaiting execution. Have you ever thought that sometimes in your life, God doesn't make sense? John is at that place. I mean, he has announced the Christ. And now, he's supposed to be out there hobnobbing with Jesus. And he's in prison awaiting execution. God? I said the same thing. 2006 when my world turned upside down. Just like that. God? This don't make any sense. Sometimes life doesn't make any sense. Sometimes we go through things and we think, this isn't supposed to be happening to me. This may happen to other people. I'm the man of God. This isn't supposed to happen to me. This is what John's going through. He doesn't understand. God is not making sense. And when God doesn't make sense, one of two things happen. You either stop and you say, okay, God, this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to trust you. Or you say, God, this doesn't make sense. I'm really mad at you. Only one of two things. You either fall on the Lord and ask him to help you to just understand it in the by and by, or you get bitter and angry and offended at God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He was mad at God. Jesus is out there doing all this. Couldn't Jesus get me out of this jail? I mean, I'm the one that announced him. I'm the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm Elijah. I've eaten locusts in the wilderness, wear camel hair and a leather belt. And he's leaving me in jail. Why would he do that if he loves me? Boy, that can really hit home with us sometimes. And Jesus said, you want to really be blessed, don't be offended because God doesn't fit into your concept of what he should do. Right? And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those that are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are kings, or are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. And this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you see, actually, we divide the Old and the New Testament between Malachi and Matthew. But if you want to get real technical, you should take a pen and draw a line where the passages about John preaching are and separate that from there, because John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So really, technically, you could say, well, there was 400 silent years, and then you had this one last Old Testament prophet named John the Baptist who announced the coming of the Messiah. And he was the greatest prophet there was, but still, he was an Old Testament prophet. And what Old Testament prophets are is people who have not been saved. You see, once you are born again through the covenant of the blood of the cross of Christ, you are greater than John the Baptist. I like that, don't you? Now, that doesn't mean that I have maybe a greater knowledge or a greater calling. It just means that in the eyes of God, I am more Christ-like because of the blood, right? See, it's not me. If it was me, I wouldn't be even one-tenth of John the Baptist. But I am part of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And all of my wickedness and all of my unrighteousness and all of my carnality and all of my lust and all of my greed, and the account is so high, gets transferred over here to the cross, and the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ gets credited to my account. And so when God sees me, he sees Jesus, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole gospel of Paul's preaching. Praise God. Praise God. And so Jesus said, you know, there was not one born of woman greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because John was Old Testament covenant, and we are New Testament covenant. And when all these people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. And they were thinking, well, I've been baptized. See, I've been baptized by John. I'm something special. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. Now, what Jesus is basically saying is here, you cannot please some people. Some people say, I want this, you give them that. Then they say, well, no, I don't. But John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. He's really talking about the Pharisees here. John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. You said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus said, you know, you can debate a lot of things, but wait till you see how many kids I have. I'm one of them. His family has grown for 2,000 years. Now, the Pharisees couldn't say that. They didn't have disciples by the billions 2,000 years later. So wisdom is justified by our children, right? And then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of oil. Now, first of all, you have to picture the houses back then. I mean, we would if you put it in modern-day settings, you would wonder, how did this woman get in the house? But you're talking about structures with openings for windows and openings for doors. Some may have had doors on them, some didn't. It just depended. And so, you know, people are walking up and down dirt roads, or maybe some had some rocks on them, but some didn't. And so they see him come into this Pharisee's house, and the woman sees it, and so she just makes herself at home. And so she knows that Jesus is there at this Pharisee's house, and And in the city, she's known as a sinner. She has a reputation. What that means, I don't know. I know what it means when a woman has a reputation, and maybe that's what that means. I don't know. But they all knew it, and when Jesus was sitting at the table, she brings in this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. You know, the anointing will do in 1 minute what us preachers take hours to do. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes the anointing can do something, and you don't have to do anything. The greatest asset any of us can have is to be filled with the Spirit. So that when we are walking in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, just our very presence brings conviction. And that was the case with Jesus. He didn't say anything. He's just sitting at the table. But this woman is behind him weeping because she's convicted of her lifestyle. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And she kisses his feet and anoints them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him there saw this, he spoke within himself, which means he's thinking, right? This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, the Pharisees were real big about not touching sinners. The Old Testament said that, you know, that if you had this unclean thing and you touched it, you became unclean. And so you'd have to go through all these rituals of burning your clothes and washing them, you know. And so it was not uncommon for the Pharisees in Jesus' day to take their cloak and pull it in with both hands as tight as they could so they didn't touch all these wicked people around them. Isn't that crazy? And so he's saying, you know, she's touching him. And if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, Teacher, say it. Remember, Jesus is reading his mail, right? There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. So the first thing this woman did that Jesus compared to Simon is an act of what we would call hospitality. Now, we don't wash feet like they did back then, but if someone came in, we might take their coat, give them a glass of water, let them sit down. We would be hospitable. Simon was not hospitable. This woman was. This woman was a sinner. Simon was a religious leader. And so we see here the contrast between the two. And he's showing what she's done. And so she's washed my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Also, that was a common greeting. The Jews would kiss people on the cheek. They were real big on embracing. The men would just hug, big old bear hug with each other. Simon here is not, you know, really, love is so important in the body of Christ because without it, we are all Pharisees. We really are. And this woman, she is loving Jesus. She is expressing love to him sincerely, kissing his feet since the time he came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be a big sinner to love Jesus. It means you have to recognize how big a sinner you are. I got saved at 19, a month before my 20th birthday. I hadn't did a lot of carousing by that age. Lived a pretty sheltered life. I didn't even have a car in high school. We were really poor. Joined the Air Force right out of high school. I hadn't done great sin. You know, you hear these people want to tell testimonies of how much drugs or how much they slept around, and I kind of think, you know, man, just tell about Jesus. Don't glamorize your old lifestyle. But that doesn't mean that I didn't recognize how big my sin are. You know, we start sinning as early as we can almost walk. You know, when you're in the crib and little Johnny takes your toy and you yank it back and he takes it again and you take the toy and you smack him on the head and then the moms have to separate you out of separate cribs. It's the sin nature. And if you really are honest with yourself and you look back, you say, man, I'm sure glad Jesus saved me because I was a big sinner. So you don't have to have done a lot of stuff to love Jesus a lot. You have to recognize how much he forgave you. Man, I was a big sinner at 19 because I started young. Attitudes. You know, Jesus, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount was to teach us that attitudes are just as bad as action. Looking at a woman with lust is just as bad as sleeping with her. Being angry with your brother is just as bad as murdering him. And so we have sins piled up, and when we recognize all that Jesus saved us from, we too should love much. Amen? So I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, those are the greatest words that you can hear, huh? I'm forgiven. Years ago, they used to have a bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. I had people say to me, we shouldn't say that. I said, why not? Well, Jesus said, you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I said, yeah, he did say that. But I wasn't perfect when he saved me, that's for sure. And I'm still not perfect. So yes, I should be aspiring to be perfect, but I doubt I'll ever reach it. So I'm just going to say, I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven. And I'm glad I'm forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him begin to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman came to Jesus looking for mercy. You want to know what people that are looking for mercy looks like? Look at someone on death row that doesn't want to die, who's had his attorney file for a stay with the governor of the state, and he's waiting to hear the news. His eyes wide, tears in his eyes. He's looking for mercy. He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves the death penalty, but he's wanting a stay of execution. He's pleading for mercy. And if he gets it, praise God. This woman was no different. She understood she was a sinner. She wasn't playing games with God. She knew what she had done, where she had been. And she came to Jesus with that same attitude of, I need God's mercy. Now, that attitude, by applying action to it, was faith, because faith is the substance. It means it's an action word. It's verb. It's a verb. Faith is an action word, the substance of things hoped for. She had hoped for mercy. She had sought out Christ. She prayed. She cried. She wept. she anointed his feet, and her faith gave her the forgiveness. Her faith saved her. And that is the only way any of us are going to get to heaven, by faith in God's mercy. Before we close, coming up, Nola, just to clarify what mercy is I got to tell my picnic story. A person is taking his girlfriend on a date, and they're going to have a little picnic. And he has all the accoutrements of a perfect picnic. He has the big basket. He's got sandwiches and cold drinks. He's got the red checkered tablecloth, because you got to have red checkered tablecloth, right, for a picnic. And he spreads it out, and oh, she looks so beautiful. Her eyes are glistening in the sun, and she's got a pretty blue dress on, and I mean, his heart just patters when he sees her. And he gets everything out, and her lips are just like roses, or just beautiful red. And he leans over, and he's going to get a kiss. And about that time, there's an ant that crawls up his shorts, and yow. And he jumps up, and he starts to scream, and he realizes that big red tablecloth that he has is on an anthill. And he brushes this ant off, and he sees it, and he takes his thumb, and he says, "Don't you know I could squish you with my thumb?" Mercy takes the thumb away. Because every one of us, without exception, have stung the heart of God by our sins. We've told God, "I'll never do that again," and we've stung God's heart. And we deserve to be squished, and God could just squish us as easy as that guy could squish that ant, and we'd be gone. But God's grace and mercy has pulled his thumb away one more time. And so our faith in God's goodness, our faith in God's mercy, is what has kept us. It's what saved us, and it's what has kept us to this day. And so we don't trust in our own righteousness, right? We trust in the mercies of God, because I'll probably need it again tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for the mercy of God. Lord, it is our faith in your saving power, and only your saving power, that has saved us, that has kept us this far. And so, Lord, tonight we're not presuming anything. We know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that we are no better than this woman. And so we ask you, Lord, to continue to have mercy on us. Continue to keep us, Lord, by your grace, through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, furthermore, while we're on the topic, there's anybody here who has struggled with God not making sense, like John the Baptist. Lord, the two options: get bitter or trust God. Help them, Lord, not to be bitter. Even when God doesn't make sense, help them to just lean on you, Lord, and trust you, knowing that you will make a way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord for a minute.
Oh, let the sun of God enfold you with the Spirit.